Well, good morning again. Again, my name is Dave, and I'm the pastor here at Christ the King. If you've been with us, you know we've been working our way through Exodus, and we're working through it at somewhat of a rapid clip because we're trying to just deal with the narrative as the narrative is structured and as it's intended to be read. So if you have a Bible, I would suggest you use that this morning or use some sort of smart device to follow along beyond what is just printed in the bulletin. But if you can, turn to Exodus chapter 7. And in a moment, we're going to read from verses 1 to 13. But before we do that, I was thinking about just how to set this up. And it's interesting, if you watch mystery movies, I don't know how many people like a good mystery, whether it's a movie or a TV show or a book. One of the things that is fun about mystery movies is after you've seen it once and you go back to watch it again, everything makes sense the second time because you know what's happening and you know what's going to happen in the end. You know what the big reveal is going to be and you know all of the different Easter eggs that have been given to you throughout, all the little pieces of evidence that have prepared you for that final reveal and that final outcome. And so that second time through, and maybe the third or the fourth time through, not that anybody sees movies that often, right, Joshua? He's seen The Odyssey like three or four times already, so. But, you know, you after that, you know the significance of all of the dialogue. You know why this was said and why this mattered, and you know why this event or this detail was of significance. And so you know all of the words and actions are building to a particular final outcome. Well, you know, for Moses, rather than engaging the events of the plagues or what was better, it's probably better understood as signs and wonders, you know, instead of engaging those things a second time, Moses was given the script before the movie was released, if you will. Moses had a chance to read through the script ahead of time, and he knew and could understand the events as they were unfolding. And so he understood from the very beginning exactly how things were going to end, even if he might have hoped along the way that in the Lord's providence things would happen differently, that perhaps Pharaoh would in fact respond rightly to the warnings and rightly to the mercy of God that was calling him and the people of Egypt to repentance. And so our text this morning begins with Moses again getting a glimpse of the script, being given a sense of what's going to happen as he's reassured once again that Pharaoh is going to exalt himself, that he's going to be resistant and obstinate to the word of the Lord and to the mercy of God, and that it's going to be the Lord who is at work through that to demonstrate his power before the Egyptians, before the Israelites, and ultimately before and to the ends of the earth. It's interesting, if you go and you read through Exodus 7 through, really, if you just read through the end of 11, you're going to see that there's that repetition, you know, in order that they might know, or some sort of riff on in order that you would know. And it's going to be in order, all of this happens so that the Egyptians would know that the Lord is God, so that the Israelites would know that the Lord is God, and so that it would become known to the ends of the earth that the Lord is God. And I think that's actually really worth highlighting here at the very beginning, because it demonstrates that there is something missiological about what the Lord is doing here as he brings both judgment and mercy. He is making himself known in order that others might tell of his might and might tell of his glory and of his majesty and of his goodness and of his mercy and of his justice. It sounds very similar, if you catch it, to Jesus saying, "You are my witnesses, first in Jerusalem and then Judea and then to the ends of the earth." There's this idea that the name of the Lord is to go out and is to be proclaimed, and we are to tell of his name from generation to generation until the ends of the earth know that he is God. And that's the whole point of this episode, is that the Lord's name would be known
and that his power and his majesty, his might, his glory, and his magnificence might be known in action as it is experienced in real time. The main emphasis throughout this whole episode is the name of the Lord, that he would be known, that he would be feared, that he would be revered, and that he would be worshiped. And so with that, let's jump in to the plagues or to the signs and wonders. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word from Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. And now the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. They also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So just for a little bit of a fitting introduction, and we kind of joked a little bit last week about the age of Moses in his 80s. Moses and Aaron. Moses is 80, Aaron's 83. When Benjamin Franklin was seeking to encourage Congress to emancipate African slaves, he was in his 80s. In fact, I think he was 83 to 86, and was too old to actually go and appear before Congress. So he was writing letters to Congress and writing letters to President Washington, imploring the people, you know, the legislators and the government to let the slaves go free. Here's Moses and Aaron, the same age, and they're going and appearing before Pharaoh in his court in their older age, and they're saying, "Let my people go. Let the people of Israel go free." And so we see as this episode unfolds and as we're prepared for the signs and wonders that Moses and Aaron are going to give warning about as the Lord brings judgment against Egypt and freedom and redemption for Israel, we see again that they go with the reassurance that God is at work, even in the midst of Pharaoh's hardness of heart and in the midst of Pharaoh's obstinance and his refusal, even as he softens over time and relents, God's at work despite all of the opposition from Pharaoh. And so just consider the fact that as they're going, they're being prepared ahead of time that this is how it's going to unfold. Not to lose hope, not to be discouraged, but to know that the Lord is at work. And it starts with this episode where they go, and there's this emphasis on the fact that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. Because remember, the last time they went before Pharaoh, they didn't say and do things just as the Lord had told them to, and things didn't go well. And so they had to kind of live, and the people had to live, with the repercussions of their maybe overzealousness and their overconfidence as they go and they begin to say things the way they think things need to be said. But now they've learned their lesson. And I think the narrator is emphasizing the fact that as they go before Pharaoh now, they're doing just as the Lord has said, and they're operating in the way that they're supposed to operate as they request Pharaoh's kindness, if you will, in letting the people go. And we're told that in this case, Pharaoh asks, in a sense, for some proof that what they're saying has any teeth to it. Is there any reason why he should let them go? And any reason why he should, if we get kind of ahead of ourselves, is there any reason why he should fear the Lord? Any reason why he should take the Lord seriously as the word of the Lord is coming through his servants? And that's when he, if you look at verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves, which presumably he does by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh. Now there's a question, is Aaron taking his staff, or is Aaron supposed to take Moses' staff? Because remember, Moses' staff had been cast down and become a serpent before. And so there's some ambiguity here, but he says, take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. Now here's what's kind of cool, because we don't necessarily picture this. There's some significance to the idea of serpent, because if you've ever seen a picture of Pharaoh, you know that, like, at the top of Pharaoh's crown is a serpent, right? So there's in a sense, something going on here in that we know this is a battle between the Lord and the gods of the Egyptians. This is the Lord saying, I am the one true God, and all of these so-called deities pale in comparison to me. They're impotent in my presence and in comparison to me. But, well, that's also going on, and we're going to see that a little bit more explicitly as it goes on. It's also, this is the first taste that we have that the popularly called plagues, only when we think of a plague, we think of like health things, we think of things like COVID. Where this is signs and wonders, because not everything has to do with kind of disease and sickness. What happens is God is actually allowing for a time, as we're going to see, creation to kind of fall apart, to become chaotic. And so what happens here is the staff is thrown down, and it, rather than it becoming like a serpent in the kind of snake sort of sense, it becomes like a sea monster. It becomes some sort of sea creature that is completely out of place. You know, for there to be serpents or snakes coming into Pharaoh's palace is probably not out of the ordinary. In fact, they may very well have them just kind of around the palace. But for the staff to become this sea serpent, this sea monster, is out of place. It's a sign and wonder that catches your attention. Now, we're not told exactly how, but the magicians of Pharaoh's palace are able to do the same thing. But in a way that kind of demonstrates what's about to happen, we see that in the same way that Pharaoh and his armies will be swallowed up by the waters of the Red Sea, here the serpents of the magicians are swallowed up by Aaron's staff, or by the serpent or the sea monster that has been on the ground. And so that sets us up for this idea that despite all of the signs and wonders, Pharaoh is still going to harden his heart. He's not going to listen, and everything is going to unfold just as the Lord has said. That's one of the themes. Over and over and over again, there's going to be this repetition, and at the end, we're going to see that everything happens just as the Lord said. And so, the way this is structured is you've got this opening sign, and then at the very end, we're going to have this, in chapter 11, you're going to have this final warning of the 10th and final sign and wonder. And then we're going to get some stories and some narrative about the Passover and the Exodus. And then that's when this 10th sign or wonder is going to happen. But what's sandwiched in between those two signs are these nine signs and wonders. And it's significant that the nine are actually organized as three triplets. So you have three sets of three, and all of them are set as, they're all organized in very similar ways. So the first one of each, so if you have your Bible in front of you and you look at the first sign is the Nile, and the water of the Nile turned to blood, and it starts off with in the morning. And then the second couplet, or the second trip of the triplets, is going to be the fourth sign or wonder. That's the flies in chapter 8, verse 20, and you got in the morning. And then the same thing is going to happen in the seventh sign or wonder of hail. You're going to have that beginning in the morning. And so each of the triplets starts with in the morning, and then you're going to have a warning and a warning in signs 1 and 2. And then in the third one, you're not going to get any warning. It's just going to be, it happens. So in the first and the second, Moses and Aaron are going to appear before Pharaoh. They're going to offer a warning. So you get this kind of repetition where in the morning they go, there's a warning, and then Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And then they go back the next time, and they like for the frogs, they warn Pharaoh and the Egyptians of what's going to happen. And this is in the frogs. Pharaoh asks Moses to intercede, and he begins to almost soften immediately, but then he's going to relent, and he's going to harden his heart. So just kind of follow along here, because we're going to see how these patterns play out. So there's the Nile. They go in the morning, they warn. And I think it's important to recognize that there's this repetition of warning, because in a sense, what's happening here is there's this heightened sense of Pharaoh could have responded differently than he does. I think there's a sense in which the warning is, it's merciful. It's God saying, you can relent and you can heed my word, and all of these signs and wonders and this judgment does not have to fall upon you in the same way, at least. And the people could be let go, and the people could be redeemed without this foretaste, if you will, of his wrath being poured out. And I think that's significant, because Pharaoh is seen as morally culpable for his decisions. He is responsible for how he responds to the word of the Lord, and whether or not he listens, and whether or not he fears the Lord, even though we're told that ultimately the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's a both and, it's not an either or. Pharaoh is morally responsible and morally culpable for his decisions, while the Lord remains sovereign and in control of all of the events as they unfold. And so every time they go, they warn, and Pharaoh has a responsibility to respond. And so in the Nile water, whether it's in the riverbed itself or whether it's in jars and cups and other places, it turns to blood, and there's this warning, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then with the frogs, 8, 1 through 15, you see there's the warning. Pharaoh asks Moses to intercede in verse 8. Pharaoh relents, but then we're told Pharaoh hardens his heart. Then the gnats, or the swarming and the biting insects, chapter 8, verses 16 to 19. There's no warning in this case, but there's a sense of implicit warning. Pharaoh's heart again is hardened, in verse 19, and that whole, there's no warning, because this is one of the ones where they don't come before Pharaoh, and that happens in each of the third of the triplets. And so then the next triplet starts with the flies, chapter 8, verses 20 to 32. They go in the morning, they appear before Pharaoh, they offer a warning, and this time there's a distinction made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And Pharaoh relents, and he asks for intercession in chapter 8, verse 28. But again, he hardens his heart, and the pattern begins to unfold. They go before him the next day, the livestock, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And there's warning, and there's a distinction again made. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened in chapter 9, verse 7. And then the boils. No warning. This is the third one of the second couplet. And now we're told, for the first time, We've already been made, Moses and Aaron have been made privy to this, but as things unfold, now we're told for the first time in the narrative of the signs and wonders that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. So you get the sense that the Lord is, in a sense, using Pharaoh's own hardness of heart against him at this point, and now he's hardening his heart. And then you have the hail in 9:13 through 35. Now, if you read through this, you'll notice that as things progress, the tension rises. And you'll notice that the intensity of the narrative begins to kind of build. And that's kind of seen in some of the things that aren't present in the early plagues, if you will, because saying signs and wonders over and over again feels like I'm gonna get too tongue twisted. But as it builds, the intensity builds. And if you look at chapter 9 in verses 13 to 35, I just want you to notice that this is the longest of the narratives. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 13 for the seventh, which I don't think is insignificant. This is the beginning of the final triplet. It's the seventh, which if you know your Old Testament biblical theology, you'll know that the number seven and the number 10 are numbers of perfection. So it's as if Moses, the narrator, is trying to get us to understand that things are beginning to reach their culmination. They're coming to their perfect conclusion, if you will. And we can sense it as we read the narrative and as we feel the heightened intensity. So chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me or worship me. For this time, I will send all my plagues on yourself.'" In other words, I'm about to pour out all of my capabilities, all of my power. I'm about to flex all of my divine muscles against you and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Again, Egypt, Israel, all the earth. The purpose is that the fame of the Lord would spread to the ends of the earth. Verse 15. "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from all the earth." In other words, to this point, after the blood in the Nile and the frogs and the gnats and the flies and the livestock and the boils, I've been holding back. I haven't been giving you everything I've got. "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up." You see the sovereignty of God? You see his providence unfolding? Moses is responsible, or Pharaoh is responsible, but God is at work. "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And we have that repetition, the significant reuse of all the earth. "For you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall." And again, heightened intensity. "Such as has never been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, go, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." And here's the significance about that. Notice verse 20. "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the house. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." Previously, there had been distinction made between Israel and Egypt. Now there's made a distinction between Israel, Egypt, and even those within Egypt who actually take the Lord's warning at face value and trust him, or as the text says, fear the Lord. So there are some in Egypt who are beginning, unlike Pharaoh, to legitimately soften. and to legitimately heed the warning and trust that the Lord is going to do what he's going to do. And he, as the Lord, as Yahweh, as the one who is and will be who he is, has to be reckoned with. And there were some, and we're going to see during the Exodus that there are some, who attach themselves to the people of Israel and actually flee with Israel out of Egypt. And so again, that's part of the heightened intensity here. Verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. Again, sorry, but just notice how the storyteller is telling us what's going to happen, tells us it happens, and then he repeats it again. You get the sense that we're supposed to zero in on this final triplet. So Moses, verse 23, stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. This isn't your ordinary hailstorm. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very heavy hail. And if we haven't already been told this before, we're going to be told it again. Such as had never been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. So you get the real sense that this is a very particular act of God allowing creation to become unhinged. And that's what's been happening, right? In all of the different plagues, like water, very significant in Genesis 1. Water, not a source of life, but really in a sense a source of death as it becomes blood, right? Or frogs, aquatic water creatures coming out of their ordinary habitat and filling the land and getting into people's cupboards and kitchens and bedrooms. And it's like all of the boundaries that God set in Genesis 1 are being undone. And here, now we've got livestock has been attacked. And now we've got death coming to living creatures, things that have the breath of life in them, including human beings that are having the hail fall upon them. And all of the plants or the trees of the land, of the earth, are being destroyed by hail. Creation is coming unhinged because God in his sovereignty and his power, as the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, is allowing it to come up, become unhinged as an expression of his power and of his majesty and of his might. And then verse 27. This is chapter 9 if you're still following along. Chapter 9, verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time, and again, this is heightened. In almost every case, since the second one, Pharaoh has sought the Lord in some respects. He's either asked Moses to intercede on his behalf or asked Moses to go before the Lord to ask the Lord to relent. Now he says, I have sinned. Think about that. Here's Pharaoh opening it up. Honestly, I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong. Okay? What's going to happen with that? Is this going to end differently than we might expect or not? Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Again, the knowledge of the Lord, knowing him, fearing him, acknowledging his majesty, his might, his justice, his holiness, his goodness, worshiping him. But as for you and your servants, here's the thing. Remember, Moses read the script ahead of time. He knows what's going on. Even if he might hope for something different, he knows what's happening. As for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hand to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. And here it is. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And then immediately in chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, before we go straight into the next plague or the next sign and wonder, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. It's a both and. And the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And so here now, the emphasis is not on the Egyptians or the ends of the earth knowing. The emphasis returns as it was in 6-7. Come on, yeah, I was waiting for that. As it was in chapter 6, verse 7, it's about Israel knowing who the Lord is as well. I actually didn't plan that, so I actually distracted myself with that. So sorry about that. The whole purpose now here is so that the people of Israel will know and that they will tell of the Lord's might and of his power from generation to generation. And if you read through Psalm 78, that's exactly what Psalm 78 is. Psalm 105. And if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, the sad reality is, even to the extent that the story was retold, it wasn't always listened to. It wasn't always heeded. And the people of Israel themselves demonstrate to be a stiff-necked people, hard of heart, and slow to listen, and slow to respond to the Lord and to heed what the Lord says. And here's why that's significant, why it's worth pointing that out. For Pharaoh, you know, we're reading it. We can kind of almost, in a sense, distance ourselves from the text and take for granted Pharaoh's hardening his heart, the Lord's hardening his heart. The mercy of the Lord keeps calling Pharaoh to faith and repentance, if you will. He keeps warning him and he keeps resisting. Even when he kind of seems to understand and know that he should relent and he should fear the Lord and he should acknowledge the Lord's power and might and justice. And then it's too late. But here's the reality. Pharaoh doesn't know when it's too late. Pharaoh doesn't know when he has a chance to relent and repent versus when the Lord has finally given him over to his own unbelief. If you think about Romans chapter 1, we ought not ever take for granted in those areas of our lives where we know we continue to deal with the hardness of our own hearts. We don't know when it's too late. We don't know when we've hardened our hearts too much. And so we should never take for granted the mercy of God and the patience of God that is meant to lead us to repentance. And so there's an emphasis here then on the fact that, yes, Pharaoh has been hardening his heart, and yes, he is responsible as a moral agent, but the Lord is the one who is now turning him over to the hardness of his heart in order that he might exalt himself and his glory and his power, and that he might demonstrate his justice, which is essentially how Paul reflects on this in Romans chapter 10 or in chapter 9. And so as things unfold, we get this continued heightening of intensity in chapter 10, as there's emphasis now on the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and the work of the Lord in that. As again the people of Egypt are warned, Pharaoh again confesses, requests forgiveness, he relents, and yet the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and it's too much. And Moses knows that the Egyptians, and that Pharaoh particularly, do not fear the Lord. And so then we get the final of the 9 plagues, the final of this third couplet, and it's darkness. And if we think about this in light of the context of Genesis and Exodus, we see that ultimately now creation has reached its pinnacle of chaos. Because we no longer have light. We have darkness. This is where sin and rebellion against the Lord leads to. It leads to the removal of light. It leads to the kingdom of darkness, if you will. It leads to the inability to have hope and expectation of any healing, of any restoration. And it lasts for 3 days. But here's the significance. Here's the significant thing in the context of Egypt. And one of the ways in which the Lord is demonstrating His magnificence and His glory over Pharaoh and over the gods of the Egyptians. And I'm just going to read my notes here because this is not stuff, I'm not a scholar of Egyptian religion, so I'm leaning on others. But here, again, there was a distinction between the land of Goshen and the rest of Egypt, which again is demonstration of the fact that this is a miraculous work of the Lord over against the normal behavior of creation, right? Because the fact that He can stop the sun from rising for the Egyptians, but the land of Goshen remains light, we can't just explain this away as some sort of an eclipse. But there's a very particular way in which God is at work, demonstrating and showing distinction between His people and against the Egyptians. And here's what He's doing. Here's what He's doing. It's been implicit throughout, but in this final of the nine signs and wonders, we clearly see that this is an act. This is a direct attack on the very core of Egyptian religion and religious worship. That's to quote Christopher Wright, an Old Testament scholar, who's leaning on another scholar by the last name of Dozeman. And here's what that guy says. He says, the name of the sun god of Egypt is Ra, and it's often the name Ra, the sun god, was often combined with Horus, the god that embodied power over all of the earth. And so you would often get the name Ra, Horaki, which I can't pronounce, I don't even know how to pronounce it. But anyway, the sun god of Horus of the horizon. And he was the one that celebrated the primordial power of the sun in its rising and its setting. And so you have this god of all the earth and the god of the sun that the Egyptians worship. And yet here is the one that would have been the object of that worship would have been the sun. And in this final plague of darkness, the sun is just completely done away with. And the Egyptians have to literally come face to face with the reality that the god that they worship is utterly dependent upon the power of God Himself, of the Lord, the one who put the sun in its place, the one who oversees its rising and its setting. It's not Ra. Horus is not the god of all the earth. It is Yahweh. And He is to be known, and He is to be feared. He is to be worshipped. And yet, even in the midst of all of this, Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. And the Lord hardens his heart in order that he can accomplish his purposes. And so we see, as things unfold after all of these signs and wonders, that in chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, you get the final warning. The Lord, this is chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague, one more sign I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. If you go back to Genesis 15, we were told that the people of Israel would leave the land of captivity and they would go out having plundered and with great wealth from their captors. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Remember, it started when Pharaoh was taking and killing the children of Israel. And now it's going to come to roost on him. Even the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as has never been seen, nor will there ever be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses, verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And so all of these signs and wonders come to this conclusion with this warning of the final death of the firstborn. And we're going to come back to that in a couple of weeks, and it's setting up the fact that what's going to happen is the whole, the giving of the Passover, the celebration of the Passover, and the Passover lamb that is going to be the distinguishing marker between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. Those who have the blood of the Passover will be passed over, but those who do not have the blood of the Passover lamb will experience the judgment of the angel of death. And in all of this, the Lord is making his name known as he demonstrates his magnificent power both in judgment and in salvation. And again, we're going to get more into the details, but what a beautiful setup. As we come to the Lord's table and as we get to come and participate in the meal of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we come as those who by faith have the blood of the Lamb sprinkled upon us as a distinguishing marker between us and those who don't put their faith in Jesus. As those who are saved not by our works, but by the grace of God who makes distinction and shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.